Good morning, everybody. Every now and then, someone will ask me the question, who my favorite author is. I like to read. I like to read all kinds of different books, fiction and nonfiction. And almost always, the first name that comes to mind for me is Wendell Berry. And usually when I say Wendell Berry, I get a confused look on someone's face, like, who's Wendell Berry? Well, let me tell you a little bit about my favorite writer. He was born in 1934, so he's an old guy in Henry County, Kentucky. And he earned a bachelor's degree in 56 from the University of Kentucky. 2 years later, he came west when he received a Wallace Stegner Fellowship at Stanford University. He actually taught at Stanford and many other universities for years. He's the author of more than 40 books. He's won all kinds of awards and given all kinds of honors. The New York Times called Wendell Berry the prophet of rural America. Now, in 1965, Wendell Berry moved to a farm that he purchased. It was called Lane's Landing, and he began growing corn and small grains on what eventually became a 125-acre homestead. Now, Lane's Landing is near Port Royal, Kentucky. I'm sure you've heard of that. And that's where his parents were born, and that's where he was raised. And he's lived on that farm, and he's written, and he's farmed for almost 50 years. And all of Wendell Berry's writing is sort of grounded in the notion that your work ought to be rooted in and responsive to the place in which you live. So the importance of place is a recurrent theme in his work. Place that is embraced and loved and understood and honored. And I've always felt, for me, that Wendell Berry was kind of a guide to being a pastor. Because pastoring is a lot like farming. You can plow fields and you can plant seeds and you can reap a harvest in a congregation with people, just as you can on a farm. And to do it well, you have to know and stay committed and honor a place. Wendell Berry's character, Jaber Crow, and actually the book entitled Jaber Crow, is a good place to start if you want to read one of his books. He says, to feel at home in a place, you have to have some prospect for staying there. I think that's why I appreciate the story that we're looking at today. If you have a Bible, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. But I've called this story Leaving the Farm, because it's about a farmer. And like Wendell Berry, he farmed land that had been in his family for generations. And I'd like to think this farmer in this story felt the same way about his farm, his place, as Berry felt about his. But as we're going to see, God had different plans for this farmer. I guess you could say God was calling him to grow people rather than crops. And this man's name was Elisha. Now, if you were here last week, you know that God gave the prophet Elijah an assignment. Remember that he was to anoint three men. And these three men, God told him, would be the instruments of judgment. He would anoint a guy named Hazael to be king of Syria. And then he would anoint a guy named Jehu to be the king of Israel. And finally, he was to anoint Elisha to be his own successor as prophet. So let's go ahead and look and see what happened. As you'll see here, Elijah felt that the highest priority was to appoint the successor, Elisha, because that's the first thing he did. So look at verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So you can see here that Elijah traveled from Mount Sinai to Abel Mahola, and that's a town somewhere in the Jordan Valley. We don't know exactly where it is today. But he finds Elisha busy plowing his field with 12 yoke of oxen. Most likely, Elisha was only driving the 12th pair while the other workers drove the remaining 11. I guess it was common practice back then for several teams of oxen to work together in a row, each with its own plow and driver. And so after letting the other 11 pass, Elijah finally threw his cloak around the last one, Elisha. And this cloak, by the way, was the official dress of prophets. And so the message would have been very clear. Congratulations, Elisha. You've been nominated to be my successor. Now, if you know anything about the life of Elijah, you're kind of like, oh boy. But that's what happened. And Elisha seemed to understand because immediately he left his plow and he ran after Elijah. But notice that when he got there, he had a request. He says, "Can I go and kiss my father and mother goodbye?" Now remember, Elijah had just gone through a period of great depression, right, and discouragement. And his response to Elisha here sounds like he's still in a fairly dismal mood, doesn't it? "Go back," he says. "What have I done to you?" It's not exactly the way to recruit great talent. But most scholars agree that what Elijah really meant was something like this. "Go back. I have no problem with that. Just remember, you're to follow me afterward." So Elisha went home. And I'm sure that he did kiss his mom and dad goodbye. But more importantly, you'll notice that it says he threw a goodbye barbecue for the whole town. It says he slaughtered his oxen. He burned his plow to cook the meat. And then he shared it with the entire town. And so there's no doubt that in doing that, he was making a statement. He was declaring to the whole town his break with his past. And then he followed Elijah, and it says he became his servant. That's a great story. And we all love great stories. But obviously these stories aren't just there to enjoy. They're there to think about and ponder and apply to our lives. So what is this story? What does it mean for us? I think it's very obvious that this is a story about the call of God in a person's life and what it means to respond to that call. What does that call look like? And what does it mean for us to respond to that call? God called Elisha to leave his farm and serve him wholeheartedly, undividedly as a prophet of God. Now, let me just get one thing out of the way real quick here. We tend to think that a calling like that is only for a select few, like pastors and missionaries. And I want you to know right off the bat, and if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that I don't believe that. We don't believe that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are among the called. Paul urged the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Peter wrote, "Just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do." Those words aren't referring to a select few. Those words are referring to ordinary believers like you and I. Now, what that looks like for each of us, what that calling lived out for each of us will be different. For example, some will be called to serve him as a married person, others as single. Some are called to serve in vocational, what we call full-time ministry, others in the marketplace or in the home. Regardless of how and where you're called to serve, you're called to follow him and serve him with an undivided whole heart. You look at the life of Jesus, and it confirms this. On one occasion, there was a large crowd following Jesus. He was always doing this, by the way. But he turned to them and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Boy, those are hard words. Those words ought to stun us a little bit. By the way, he doesn't mean hate in the way that we normally think of hate. He means hate in comparison to him. He means not letting anything, even your parents, even your children, even your siblings, even your own ambitions, get in the way of following him. On another occasion, someone came up to Jesus and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And I'm thinking, wow, that's what we like to hear, right? Just reckless abandon for Jesus. And if I were Jesus, I'd probably say, "Great, sign on the dotted line right here." But Jesus looked at him and said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Apparently, this man had the wrong expectations, and sometimes we do too. Sometimes we think of serving God in rather glorious terms. But he wants us to know that most likely we won't be staying at the Ritz. I think the idea of wholehearted devotion to anyone or anything makes some of us kind of nervous, kind of uncomfortable. It's risky. It's like we're out on a limb. What if that person we commit to lets us down? What if the cause we commit to turns out not to be as worthy as we thought? And you know, there's a lot to be said for caution. I don't think God calls any of us to be stupid. He doesn't want us to rush into things without at least counting the cost. But once we've discerned what God is calling us to do, then what he wants is wholehearted followers who will not look back when things get tough. He wants disciples so committed to him, they will burn their bridges. They will slaughter their cows and burn their plows. On April 21st, 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortez sailed into the harbor of Veracruz, Mexico. He brought with him about 600 men. And yet over the next 2 years, his vastly outnumbered forces defeated Montezuma and all the warriors of the Aztec Empire. He did this after two prior expeditions had failed even to establish a colony on Mexican soil. And certainly not endorsing what he did necessarily, but what was his secret? Cortez knew from the very beginning he and his men faced incredible odds. He knew the road before them would be treacherous. He knew they would be tempted to abandon their mission, hop on the boats, and return to Spain. And so as soon as Cortez and his men came ashore and unloaded their provisions, you know what he did? He ordered the entire fleet of 11 ships destroyed, burned. His men stood there on the shore and watched as the possibility of retreat burned and sank. From that point on, they knew no turning back. Nothing lay behind them but empty ocean. And so all they could do was move forward. You know, you just simply cannot have one foot in and one foot out. I mean, think about it. We know this is true in other arenas of life, right? Why do we think it's different in our relationship with God? I mean, who wants to be in a marriage where the commitment is half-hearted? Who wants to hear your spouse on your wedding day say, "I'll marry you, but I want you to know I'm keeping my options open elsewhere"? Who wants that? Or for a person who wants to get sober and enter into recovery, how well does it work to say, "I want to get sober, but once a month, I want to just have the opportunity to be able to go out and have a couple of drinks"? Why do we think that works with God? Have you slaughtered your cows and burned your plows? Or are you still kind of weighing your options? One foot in, one foot out, trying to have it both ways, trying to serve God just enough to keep him happy, just enough to keep your conscience quiet, while at the same time, if you're honest, you're absorbed in the things of the world? I'm going to say something here, and you may not like it, but I think it's true. Jesus Christ would rather you be a wholehearted pagan than a half-hearted Christian. At least then, you know, you can repent and come back to him. A half-hearted, so-called Christian actually nauseates God. Jesus told the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Who wants to do that? Who wants to make God sick? As we look at this story, there are a number of things about Elisha's call that I think will help us flesh out what the call of God looks like in each of our lives. So one of the things I noticed is that this was a call that came, it came surprisingly and even suddenly. I have no doubt, by the way, that remember when God told Elijah, he said, "Listen, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Remember that? I have no doubt Elisha was one of those 7,000. But he wasn't a priest. I mean, he wasn't in school getting his PhD in prophecy. He was a farmer. He was a working man with calluses on his hands. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. He shouldn't have been surprised by that. Think of the past. What was Moses doing when God called him? Herding sheep in the wilderness. What was King David doing? He was a shepherd. Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. James and John were running a commercial fishing business. There's a principle in Scripture that when we're faithful in small, little things, God will put us in charge of greater things. All these people I just mentioned, Moses, Gideon, James, and John, and I think Elisha, were faithful in small things. Years ago, a young Italian man took a walk through the countryside. He decided to step into a chapel in order to pray. In the middle of his prayer, he heard Jesus speak to him, "Go and repair my house." Now, this was in the 1200s, and you should know that many of the churches at that time were sorely neglected. The one that he was in at the time was in tremendous disrepair. The walls were crumbling. The priest who served there didn't even have enough money to buy oil to keep the lamps burning. And so, as he heard this command, he was stunned. He had never experienced God speaking to him before. But he vowed to carry out the command. Immediately, he found bricks, mortar, trowels, and other supplies. And he just began repairing that very church that he'd been praying in. Now, the surprising thing about this is that this very man later became a key figure in the revival of the church all over Europe. The church at the time was racked with moral corruption from the Pope to the local priest. This was the Dark Ages. At least for a time, this guy was able to stem the tide of that. We know him today as St. Francis of Assisi. But his great work of reform started with repairing the little chapel right in front of him. A lot of times we wish we could, you know, change the world. But so often, that just starts with doing the simple thing right in front of us. Those faithful in small things will be given greater things to do. I have no doubt that Elisha had really no idea what this day would bring when he woke and headed, slogged out for another day of work. But in just a few hours, the entire trajectory of his life would be altered. Now, we know, of course, that the call of God may be a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to God. Remember, God had planned this. God had already disclosed to Elijah that Elisha would be his successor. So God had decided all of this before Elisha had the faintest idea he'd ever do anything but run the family farm. And it just reminds all of us that God has the right to interrupt our lives. Did you know that? Every day you wake up, you don't know what's going to happen. And you know that God could actually redirect the entire trajectory of your life in one moment of that day. Do you give him the right to do that? Do you give him the right to do that in your life? What would it take for God to call you out of what you're doing? What would it take? And I'm not saying he calls all of us out of what we're doing. I don't think he even calls perhaps most of us out of what we're doing. But what would it take for God to call you out of what you're doing? So his call came surprisingly, suddenly. Another thing I noticed is that God's call came severely. And what I mean by that is he had to sever ties. He had to make a severe break with several things in his past. First of all, he had to do this in relationship to his parents. So he asked permission to kiss his father and mother goodbye. And somehow he knew that going after Elijah would change his relationship with his parents forever. It reminds me of a guy who came up to Jesus one day. And he said, "Listen, Lord, I will follow you. But first, permit me to go home and say goodbye to my family." To him, Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, if you're like me, you ask the question, why does Jesus seem to imply that it was wrong for that guy to go back and say goodbye to his parents, but it seemed to be okay for Elisha to go back and say goodbye and kiss his parents goodbye? And I believe the answer is that God knows our hearts. And what matters most is what's in our hearts. So the issue is not whether or not you should say goodbye. The issue is where your loyalty, where your highest affection lies. Elisha put following God's call before pleasing his parents. That's clear. And obviously, we should all honor our parents. But God always comes first. When I told my parents what I believed God was calling me to do, they literally, right in front of me and my then fiance, looked at each other and said, "Where have we gone wrong?" And then the next thing they did is they tried to talk my fiance out of marrying me, because they said, "He'll never be able to support you." Fortunately, she didn't take their advice, but... But this reminds me, you know, also, because many of us are parents, and some of us are parents of young adults. And it reminds me that as a parent, we don't have the right to dictate where our adult children live. We really don't. And we don't have the right to dictate what they do for a living either. And first and foremost, if we're sold out to the Lord, we should want them to follow God's call on their lives, whatever that means. Elisha also had to sever ties, not just with his family, but with his money. I mean, we see here in this story, his family owned 12 pairs of oxen. And every scholar I've read suggests that that indicates some degree of family wealth. So money was an issue here that he was choosing to leave. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." In the very next breath, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." So he's talking about money right there. It is impossible to serve both God and money at the same time, because there's only room in your heart for one all-consuming passion. You've heard of the rich young ruler. Jesus told him to sell everything, take the proceeds and give it to the poor, and then follow him. And the Bible says that young man was sad and it was grieved because he was wealthy. And he walked away, and we never hear about him again. Now, Jesus doesn't call everyone to do exactly what he told that man to do, but he does call everyone to be willing to do that. Again, it's an issue of the heart. Do you know what the sign and the symbol of severing ties with everyone and everything that would hold us back from following Christ is? Do you know what it is for the Christian church throughout history? It's baptism. That's what it is. Now, I know that some of you are here and you're a follower of Christ. You're a believer. You trust Christ. You have a relationship with Christ, but you have not yet been baptized. And I tell you, I've talked to a lot of people over the years as to why they don't get baptized. And I've heard a lot of reasons. I'm concerned about what other people will think. I'm concerned about what my family will think. There are some that are downright scared of literally being dunked under the water. There are those that have a reluctance to be up front in front of a group of people. That scares the heck out of them. By the way, no pressure here, but we do have a baptism coming up at Easter. But here's the deal, aside from that. There's a reason Jesus gave us this concrete practice. Baptism is a stake in the ground. That's what it is. It's a way of publicly burning our boats, of symbolically destroying any way of retreat that we have. It's a way of solidifying our commitment to Christ, so we will be less likely to turn aside from following Him when things get tough, and they always do. In baptism, we proclaim to the world, once and for all, I'm a Christ follower. That's who I am. That's my identity. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus commands us to be baptized for the same reason Cortez ordered his ships to be burned. It helps us. It reminds us we've severed ties and we will stay the course. The last thing I notice about God's call in this story is that God's call encompasses service to other people. When God's call came, it was a call to serve. Look again at verse 21. It says, then he, that's Elisha, set out to follow Elijah and became his what? His servant. Wait a minute. I thought he was called to be a prophet. A servant? Well, he was called to be a prophet, but he had to start out being someone else's servant. A few years later, after Elijah had gone up to heaven, King Jehoshaphat was looking for a prophet of the Lord. He wanted a word from the Lord. And one of his officers said this. He said, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. And then listen to this. He said, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. I love that. So get this. First, Elisha plowed fields. Then God called him. And what did he do? Write best-selling books and speak at prophecy conferences? No, he washed his master's hands. That's what he did. He was a servant. He was a servant. I'm sure there were times he wondered, God, how long am I going to do this? When am I going to get the recognition I deserve? Lord, this is not exactly what I signed up for. When will I lead that big ministry? When will someone wash my hands, Lord? Steve Farrar writes very well about how he learned this when he became a father. And I think if there are any parents here of babies, you'll get it. Listen to what he says. He says, we're all selfish, selfish to the core. God sometimes chooses to deal with our selfishness by giving us someone to care for who is infinitely more selfish than us. Babies are not only the cutest creatures on the face of the earth, but they are by far the most selfish. The way God deals with my own selfishness is by giving me someone to serve who has zero interest in serving me. Not too many people in the world can out-selfish me one-on-one, but every time we've had a baby, I've met my match. Each of my kids resembled me. That meant that somebody in the family would have to grow up. Guess who was nominated? I was watching a show recently on public television. Maybe some of you saw it. It's called Happy. And it's a study that they did on happiness. And so they went all over the world. Man, they interviewed people from every culture, every continent. And they studied what makes people happy. From a physiological, psychological, social, even a spiritual perspective. Honestly, I did not buy into most of their conclusions. But one thing stood out to me. The happiest people on earth, they found, are those who give themselves in service to others. The happiest people on earth, they found, are people who have something in their life that is bigger than them, that they are willing to give their life to, that they are willing to even die for. Now, I was thinking about that, and it struck me that I could have saved those producers a lot of time. I mean, I could have just pointed them to one little sentence that Jesus Christ said 2,000 years ago. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to serve than to be served. And you know, to be blessed is to be happy. That's what we all want. We want to be happy. Let's face it. Who wants to be unhappy? I want to be happy. How do you get to be happy? You serve. You serve. You give. So God calls all of us to serve Him undividedly with our whole hearts. Nothing can get in the way of following Him. And I know that some, like Elijah, are actually called to leave physically the place you're at or the work you're in to do that, to leave the farm. Others, like Wendell Berry, are called to stay there. Sometimes it's harder to stay than it is to leave. It's not always a matter of where you physically go, but it is a matter of who you're following and where your heart's at. In his book, Pursuing Justice, Ken Weissma tells the story of an African Christian leader who has spent the last 15 years helping some of the most vulnerable people in the world. He was born and raised in what is one of the most war-torn regions on the globe today, and that is Eastern Congo. His life is regularly threatened, and he faces the impossible task of trying to restore villages decimated by rape, by murder, by plunder. One day, some visiting executives from a large, well-known global relief organization were touring Eastern Congo. And they couldn't help but notice, everywhere they went, people talked about him and what an effective job he was doing. And so they offered him a job, a position as the leader of their entire Congo operations. On paper, this was the kind of offer you cannot refuse. Higher pay, more security, great influence, a supportive team, a dream. But he refused. And here's what he said. He said, God gave me the job I have. He's helped me build the relationships and the respect I have. He's opened the door for me all these years and kept me safe on every trip out into the bush. I'm right where God has called me to be. So why would I go anywhere else? I don't just want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. Like Elijah, God may call you to leave the farm. Or like Wendell Berry, he may call you to stay on the farm. Either way, this story is challenging all of us to live the kind of lives where we can say with all of our heart, I just don't want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. Isn't that where you want to be? Right in the palm of His hand, exactly where He wants you to be. And honestly, that starts with our hearts. It starts with our hearts. It starts with having an undivided heart. And so I just ask you this morning, where's your heart at? Where's your heart? Is it divided? You have one foot in and one foot out, sitting on the fence. If you do, you're not enjoying it. It's not very fun. You have this nagging sense of being out of fellowship with God. You're probably not doing good either way. And so I just want to encourage you today to say, Lord, I want to give it all to You. Whatever You ask of me, wherever You call me to go, whatever You want me to do. Some of us have things in our lives that immediately come to mind that we just need to deal with. We need to deal with today. And we know that we do. I want to encourage you to do that. Would you just bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for these stories that challenge us so much. Honestly, Lord, sometimes they threaten us as well. And I know that many of us are here today and we just feel the pull of the Holy Spirit pulling us towards a more wholehearted commitment to You. And there are things that we need to let go of, that we've been trying to manage and control and that we've invested in. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be ruthless as well and to be willing to follow You at whatever the cost. Thank You, Lord, that You have given Your life for us. Not only have You demonstrated to us what it looks like to be a servant, but You served us. You gave your life for us. And what possibly could be a better motive than to give our lives over to you, than the fact that you have died for us and you've given us new life and you've given us 10,000 years in eternity to praise you. So God, we pray that your Spirit would come and your Spirit would minister to us even in these last few moments of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.